Welcome to Clinton First Ignited Methodist Church. Welcome to the movement. Welcome to what God's doing here. In us, through us, around us, most often in spite of us. I want to keep this song in front of us because this is kind of the inspiration for this little series of messages that we've been talking about. And just to give you the premise of those messages up front, it's God doesn't love like we love. But if this is your first Sunday or your first Sunday in a while, let me bring you up to speed. This is our fifth week on topic as we consider the recklessness of God's love. God's love defies every human category when it comes to how we think love ought to express itself, how we think love ought to work, how it ought to operate. God loves us with the most unconventional, seemingly unsophisticated manner possible. And believe it or not, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more than he does. There's absolutely nothing you can do to make God love you more than he does. So if your motivation for serving or for helping is so God will love you more, you need to know that doesn't work that way. If your motivation for doing spiritual disciplines, reading your Bible and praying and fasting, if you think that by doing that you're going to impress God, he's not impressed by that. I think it pleases him. I think he loves it. But it doesn't make him love you more than he does. Because there's absolutely nothing you can do to make him love you more than he does. And as you're trying to process that, get this, there's nothing you can do to make him love you less than he does. So that familiar sin that you keep falling back into, the thing that you know you ought to do and you don't do, the thing that you know you shouldn't do but you do anyway, it doesn't please him, but it doesn't cause him to love you less. Because that's the nature of God's love. God loves us with a total, complete, perfect love, an unconditional love, a love that's not dependent on who we are or who we know, a love that's not dependent on where we live or what we drive or even what we wear. In other words, God's love is completely contrary to how we typically love. Human love is way too conditional for that, isn't it? In fact, the criteria for human love are those things we just mentioned: who we are, who we know, where we live, what we drive, what we wear. That's the criteria, isn't it? Typically for human love. Let me give you an example. As I was researching this, I ran across this love letter. Let me share this with you. Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. Aww. So please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. and congratulations on winning the state lottery. See, God doesn't love that way. Again, God doesn't love like we love. He loves us with a total, complete, perfect love, an unconditional love. God's love is reckless. It's reckless in the sense that God loves those who have done nothing to warrant or even justify his affection. God loves people who continually fail him. He loves people who resist him. He loves people who have completely turned their back on him. By the world's standards, God's love is foolish. It's radical, it's extravagant, it's scandalous. It's a love, as we've seen, that chooses to hang out with sinners, the marginalized, the disreputable, the discarded. It's a love that leaves an entire flock to chase down one lost sheep. It's a love that turns the entire house upside down in search of one lost coin. It's a love that throws a party for the son who ran off and blew his inheritance when he returns. It's a love, as we saw last week, that blesses its enemies, that turns the other cheek, that walks with you 2 miles when you require it to walk one, a love that hands you its coat as well when you take its shirt. It's a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Again, that's the nature of God's love. And that seems a bit reckless, doesn't it? God's motivation for love and the manner in which that love is expressed will probably shock you. And if it doesn't take your breath away, if it doesn't seem just a bit reckless to you, then you may still not quite understand it. Let's jump right in. Our passage for this morning should be pretty familiar. It's the narrative of Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. This is John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in the truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Wow, there's so much in this encounter. Actually, way more than we can cover this morning. But let's see if we can unpack this. We talked a couple weeks ago about the fact that it really bothered the Pharisees to watch Jesus interact with tax collectors and sinners. It upset them that he would even engage with those kind of people. And we all have those kind of people, don't we? Them, whoever them is for you. In fact, if you remember from our discussion of Luke 15, the religious leaders in Jerusalem actually considered a violation of Mosaic law to associate with people who didn't live up to their high moral standards. But also, if you remember, we discovered that Jesus seemed to play by a different set of rules, didn't he? Jesus went out of his way to associate with people that the rest of society considered outcasts. And in today's message, Jesus actually goes out of his way by not going out of his way. Here's what I mean. In verses 1 to 3, John gives us the reason Jesus left Judea and headed toward Galilee. Namely, to avoid further conflict with the Pharisees, who were obviously monitoring very closely the ministries of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus was never one to avoid conflict if it was within the Father's will. But if you notice, this is still pretty early in his ministry. I mean, we're only in chapter 4. So this wasn't really the right time for a direct conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. So Jesus and his disciples left Judea. The Greek word actually means abandoned Judea in the south and headed north toward Galilee. This is what I want you to see. Look at verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. This is where it starts getting risky. You may not realize it, but Jesus takes quite a risk in traveling through Samaria. Most Jews who didn't want to risk having contact with the unclean and the despised Samaritans, would take a longer route. Let me see if I can show you. Let's say that this area up here is Judea. So let's say this is Judea. Go ahead, let's say it. This is Judea. Good. Now let's say that the area at the back of the sanctuary is Galilee. That's Galilee. Good deal. So that means that between Judea and Galilee is Samaria. So you all are Samaritans. There you go. So if I wanted to go to Galilee, then the easiest and the most direct, the fastest route would be to go down this aisle, wouldn't it? But if I did that, I risk contacting all you Samaritans, because the Samaritans were in Samaria. Yeah. So what a devout Jew would do is this. Stay with me, because I don't know what kind of range I have with this. There were actually three routes between Judea and Galilee. Nope. There we go. One was along the coast. And the one along the coast would be kind of like what I'm doing here. Okay, I don't know if you heard any of that, but there were actually three routes between Judea and Galilee. One was along the coast, so he would have to go as far west as he could across the southern kingdom. So he'd have to go all the way across to the coast on the west, and then up the coast, and then back east to get to Galilee. The second route would be to go east as far as you could, across the Jordan, and then up Perea, and then back to the west to Galilee. And then, of course, the route that would be the most direct and the simplest, it wouldn't wind me, would be right up the central through the heart of Samaria, through the passes of the mountains of Samaria. Okay, so here I am in Galilee. That's a lot of work. Just to avoid any contact with the people of Samaria, devout Jews would go to all that trouble. Because what you need to know is that there was an animosity, there was a hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that went back hundreds of years. I mean, centuries old. Well, if they did that on a regular basis, they would be. And that's what Sandy used to do here. She would walk all through there. But let me give you some background, because I thought this was interesting. You may not think so, but I thought it was interesting. After the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, so we're talking 700 years before Christ was born, they deported most of the Jews and replaced them with foreigners who intermarried with the Jews that remained. The religion then became kind of a mixture between their foreign gods from Assyria and Judaism. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. Well, when the exiles from the southern kingdom of Judah returned from their captivity in Babylon, the Samaritans offered to help them rebuild their temple. But the Jews considered them as foreign enemies, and they wouldn't let them help with the rebuild of the temple. And then later, when Nehemiah goes to rebuild the wall, same thing. Samaritans offer to help. They say no, because you're enemies of Jerusalem. About 400 BC, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Because they weren't welcome in Jerusalem, they built their own temple. In 128 BC, the Jewish leader, John Hyrcanus, burned it down, which you can imagine probably didn't help the relations between these two people. Here's the thing, the Jews viewed the Samaritans not only as biological half-breeds, but as religious half-breeds. And the Samaritans didn't accept all of Jewish scripture, just the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Consequently, all these events, all these factors, led to this intense hostility between the Samaritans and Jews by the first century, by Jesus' day. And I realize that's a lot to take in, but you really kind of need to have that backstory to understand the story. Okay, so we talked about the fact that there were three routes. One was across and up the coast. One was across Jordan, up that way, or directly. But it said that he had to go through Samaria. Keep in mind, given the hostilities between the Jews and the Samaritans, the route he took was the riskiest route. And consider this, since Jesus was probably already at the Jordan River, because the passage says that he was baptizing people, that his disciples were baptizing people. So if he was already at the Jordan, then he's already all the way east in the kingdom. All he had to do was go straight up Perea, hang a left, and you're there. You're in Galilee. So Samaria may not even have been the most direct route for him. So this word translated had to, here in verse 4, probably indicates more than just geographic necessity. As risky as it was, I think Jesus had a divine appointment to keep in Samaria. Verse 5, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, even though, and I love this, even though she's completely unaware of the appointment, she's there right on time, isn't she? Now, the normal time for women, for reputable women, to get water was either early in the morning or late in the afternoon, late in the evening, when it was cooler. So before the temperature got to like 120 degrees. And the well, as you might guess, was the place where women gathered to talk as they filled their water pots. I think it's pretty safe to assume that this woman couldn't come in the morning to fill her pot. So here she is, about noon, 120 degrees in the shade, and this woman is expecting to see all the friends she normally sees at the well at noon, which is nobody. You get that, right? It's kind of like the wise guy who says to someone sitting by themselves, I see you're sitting with all your friends. There was nobody at the well at noon. Yet on this day, she encounters this Jewish man who has the audacity to ask her for a drink of water. And to give you some perspective, and I apologize ahead of time because this is a little crude, but this is the perspective in one of the commentaries that I read. This would be like a white man in the deep South like 50, 60 years ago, where they had separate water fountains marked white and colored. It would be like a white man asking a black woman for a sip out of her cup. This is risky. You see the risk that Jesus is taking here? Some would call that reckless. Wouldn't you call that reckless? Would you call that reckless? Thank you. And if you think that's reckless, if you think that's risky, on top of that, it was socially unacceptable for a Jewish man, much less a rabbi, to speak to any woman in public. In fact, the rabbis thought that it was that even Jewish women shouldn't be taught scripture. Because he looks Jewish. Look at him. He looks Jewish, doesn't he? Yeah. Yeah, I had to go to a lot of trouble to get that picture so you would see that he was Jewish. I'm kidding. On this day, she encounters this Jewish man who had the audacity to ask her for a drink of water. So for Jesus to go beyond asking for a drink was shocking enough. But for him to have direct conversation and to direct that conversation towards spiritual things with the Samaritan woman, I mean, this is off the chart risky for Jesus. I mean, even his disciples couldn't believe it. Look at John chapter 4, verse 27. And this is part of the passage, but we didn't read it. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And it wasn't like this woman said, "Sir, you look like a Jewish rabbi. I want to know about more about your God. Can you tell me how to do that?" No, she didn't do that at all. She's just going about her daily chores. She's just minding her own business. When this stranger asked her for a drink and then steered the conversation into spiritual matters, I mean, she wasn't seeking to know God better. In fact, if anything, her guilt over the current live-in boyfriend and her five failed marriages had most likely caused her to keep her distance from God and from everybody else. So here's Jesus in a region that the Jews hated, Samaria, meeting with and talking with a woman that even the Samaritans looked down on. And don't overlook this fact. As I read the scripture, she was the reason that Jesus had to go through Samaria. In the eyes of most Jews, including his own disciples, this woman was not worthy of Jesus' time. If you think about it, being a Samaritan excluded her. That's strike one. Being a woman was strike two. And being a Samaritan woman who was immoral, that's strike three. She's out of there. I just hear the disciples saying, "Hey, Jesus, why don't we move on to more important people, better qualified people, people with more potential, people worth the risk, maybe people who don't require such a risk." But Jesus took the risk. He took the time, he took the initiative to talk to this immoral Samaritan woman about living water. He didn't exclude her from the gift. And you know what? He doesn't exclude you either. Take another look at the passage we use as our call to worship. This is John 3, verses 16 to 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." But to save the world through him. That's the nature of God's love. He takes that risk. He doesn't love like we love. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. He takes that risk on your behalf, goes to great lengths to have a relationship with each of us, regardless of who we are, who we know, because that's the nature of God's love. He takes that risk. He's reckless in that way. Regardless, he takes that risk. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here at the rail as we sing our closing hymn. I invite you to come and just spend some time there.